Father, again, we praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus. We are wretched, wicked, evil sinners, yet because of Christ, those who have trusted in him, we are redeemed. The ransom has been paid. The price has been paid. And it was not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, as a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Father, we praise you for the forgiveness of sins. We praise you that within that you gave us your Spirit, that we would know the things freely given to us, that you would conform us and make us into the image of your Son. And I pray as we look into your Word right now that our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive your Word, to allow it to do its work in our hearts, that we would become more like Christ. And I pray for those who don't know you, Lord God, that you'd be softening their hearts, piercing it with your tremendous truth and love manifest in Christ through your Word, that they might turn to Christ and be forgiven. So, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we thank you for it now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, my question to you here today is, do you worship God? Well, you're all here at church, and this is a worship service, so my assumption is that you are believing that you worship God. And with that in mind, I would ask the question also, on what basis does God accept you and your worship? On what basis does God accept you personally and your worship? Today, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to learn a lesson from the worship of Cain and Abel. And we're going to see really, truly on what basis God accepts us and our worship. With that in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we continue our look in the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And again, I want to just review briefly the context of the book of Genesis. We know that God wrote Genesis through Moses, his servant. We know that Moses also wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and also Psalm 90, which bears his name. We know it was written approximately 15th century B.C., obviously 1400-ish B.C., when Israel was on the plains of Moab, the second generation poised to enter the land. And we've seen some of the reasoning why the book was written. This was a significant moment in Israel's history. A slave people had been miraculously delivered from the greatest power on the earth. They had entered into a covenant with the living God on Sinai. They were made his special people. And yet we know they disobeyed him in the wilderness, and that first generation was laid low. And now the next generation was poised to enter the land. And Moses, inspired by the Spirit through the Word, is giving this new generation poised to conquest Canaan a picture of who their God is and who they are and where they came from. How did they get there? Why were they God's chosen people? Why did they leave Egypt? Why was it necessary for them to enter into the land of Canaan and possess it? And within God's, at this point, we came to really chapter 1. As we looked at it, as we saw already, we saw the large picture, panoramic view of the creation in chapter 1, with man in the center. And in chapter 2, we saw that first toledot, that generations, these are the generations, that little divider that divides up this book of Genesis. And we saw at this point, up through chapter 4, we have the history of mankind, that toledot of mankind, with man in the focus. We have a broad view in chapter 1, and chapters 2 through 4, we have the history of mankind, the earliest history of mankind. In chapter 2, we saw an intimate look at the creation of man and woman in the first marriage, a divine partnership. And at that point, we came to the end of chapter 2, where they were naked and unashamed. Things were very good. There was no sin and thus no shame. And then we came to chapter 3, a chapter in which we all unfortunately can relate, where sin entered into the world. We see in chapter 3 that the devil entered the scene. And he tempted Eve to trust her own wisdom rather than to trust the Lord God and obey his word. And in the tragic scene, as Eve was fully deceived into sin, we see Adam, her husband, voluntarily partaking, disobeying God's word, listening to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God through his word. And then we see what spiritual death really looks like in the lives of those who have died. Remember, the Lord said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they didn't fall over that day. They died spiritually. The relationship with God was severed. And they would, as we saw last week, eventually physically die. We saw that there, in the context of sin, there is shame. There is self-effort to cover up. There is guilt and flight from God as Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden from a gracious, loving God who had provided everything for them abundantly. And we saw yet that God is gracious, that He seeks out the sinner. It is God who seeks out the sinner, calling upon them, and specifically Adam and Eve, to recognize their spiritual condition. Adam, where are you? And then we see the Lord God addressing the serpent, Satan, cursing him and pronouncing his doom prophetically. That although he would bruise Eve's seed, it wouldn't be a fatal blow. But from that non-fatal blow would be the fatal blow of the serpent himself. We saw the shining one would ultimately be confined to dust, and his blow on the Son of God would be used to destroy him, as the Lord Jesus would take care of the sin problem once for all, dying for our sins on the cross. And we saw last week why life is so difficult within relationships. And we saw God's redemptive discipline declared to Adam and Eve. Remember, we saw the consequences relayed, first of all, to Eve, that there would be relational difficulties ending in death. That she would have difficulty bearing and raising children. That there would be problems in marriage because of sin. That the default state of those in a marriage relationship apart from God is a power struggle, a seeking to control and a seeking to domineer. And because of Adam's disobedience, the ground would be cursed, and man would have to work by the sweat of his brow in the context of thorns and thistles. And then we saw that he would ultimately work until the day he dies and go back to the dust, because from dust he was taken. But yet, we saw within this, again, that God is redemptive in nature. And the Lord God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skin, indicating there was a death, most likely foreshadowing what the Lord Jesus himself would do, dying for our sins and bringing us covering and forgiveness of sins. And then we saw Adam, in the midst of the declaration that he would die and go to the ground, then Adam naming his wife living, or Eve, really exhibiting faith that even in the context of that physical death, which is sure, that she would be the mother of the living. And lastly, we saw God graciously and righteously, as he is righteous and gracious, expel Adam and Eve from the garden. Expel them so that they could not eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sinful but yet redeemed state. It would be a horrible thing for us to live forever in these bodies, wouldn't it? We're looking for our glorification. And God protected the garden with the cherubim and the swords of fire. And from that point, we come to Genesis chapter 4, where we're going to see on what basis does God accept us and our worship. And it's interesting, this is the very first thing after the consequences concerning the garden. The very first thing we see is worship of the living God, but yet we'll see from two different perspectives. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought forth of the firstlings of the flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about while they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In chapter 4, we enter into the reality of sin in its fullness, the reality that mankind is, in the context of Adam's fall, in sin. And first of all, here we have two brothers introduced. Notice again verse 1, and we're going to see their births and their occupations. Again, verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And here we see that it seems as though there is a promising start. Adam knew his wife. Obviously, it's speaking of relations together. And the text says that she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And notice what she says. I have gotten a man-child with, and notice in italics, the help and then of the Lord. The term gotten or acquired comes from the Hebrew word kana. And that's apparently why she named him Cain, or why they named him Cain. She literally says, I have acquired or gotten a man. I have acquired or gotten a man. Speaking of giving birth to Cain. And she says in the original language, I've acquired and gotten a man. And then we have in the Hebrew, et Yahweh. Et Yahweh. And what does that mean? The term et can be the prop of a preposition with, i.e. I have acquired a man with Yahweh. And that's why the NASB will put in italics with the help of the Lord. With the help of the Lord, i.e. Yahweh. And by the way, Yahweh is God's covenant name, Exodus chapter 3. He is the great I am. It is that it literally means I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the living God. He is the Lord. And in your Old Testament Bibles, you'll see a little portion in the beginning of them that shows that whenever you have Lord in all caps, that is speaking of Yahweh. Whenever you have a large L and then small letters, that is speaking of Adonai. A good example is in the Psalms. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now the term Lord is his covenant-keeping name. And I shared with you that we only see this term Lord and Lord God basically within chapters 2 and chapters 3, this term Lord God. It shows an intimacy and a closeness and a relationship. And so we have Eve saying, I have acquired or gotten a man, et Yahweh. Now there's some important things concerning this that we need to understand. This term et not only could be the term with, it can also be what's called the sign of the direct object in Hebrew. The sentence could be translated this way. I have gotten a man, i.e. Yahweh. It's possible. It's very possible. And yet there's another interesting thing in our verse. We have a parallel construction. Verse 1. Now the man had relationships with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to, or birth, she gave birth et Cain. Not with Cain, but to Cain. Cain is the direct object. Who she gave birth of was Cain. And then we have et Yahweh. So we have she bore et Cain, and later we have I have gotten a man et Yahweh. So what's the point? There are some interpreters, and I am one of them, that leans towards this direction, that Eve is not saying she had the help of the Lord for her birth, and obviously she probably did. But that's not the point here. But that she has given birth to et Yahweh. I believe that's what she's saying. Remember back in chapter 3 that God had promised to bring the Messiah through her seed. Look back in chapter 3, verse 15. And this is the Lord speaking to Satan after he curses him. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, speaking of Eve, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The reality is, as we see through Scripture, that through Eve's seed would come the one in whom all the nations were blessed. And it is thought that because of this parallel construction that Eve thinks right off the bat, this is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. I have gotten et Yahweh. And I lean towards that. And I'll share a little more in a little bit why. So here, unfortunately, we see that it didn't take long for her to realize that Cain was not Yahweh, that Cain was a sinner. Notice again verse 1. Now, the man had relation with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten, or kana, a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Kind of a short statement at this point. She gave birth to his brother Abel. So at least 9 months have passed. Cain had been born before Abel had been born. And Eve had plenty of time to realize that Cain was a sinner and not the Messiah. Cain was not Yahweh, but certainly a sinner like herself and Adam. One in whom there would be grievous pain and raising because of sin. And notice, I think there's a reason why also that she thinks her first one might be the Lord, but yet reality sets in. Verse 2, and again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now we have a second son. He is named Abel. And what's so significant about this name? The term Abel means vapor or vanity. It is used in Ecclesiastes over and over again to speak of vanity of vanities, or the emptiness of life. Now, I've heard of a lot of crazy names that people name their kids, but here, why would you name your kid vanity? Obviously, she had realized that Cain was not the Messiah, and likely neither would Abel be. Remember God's redemptive discipline. There would be pain and toil in the bearing and raising of kids. And for Adam and Eve, the reality of their sin is certainly setting in. And the fall of mankind is now manifest also in their children, as we will see. Again, God declared, as we saw last week, the consequences of sin. And he revealed that for our blessing and understanding, so that we would not rely on ourselves and be self-sufficient, but in the context of consequences, turn to him. So we have two births, one optimistic and another in the context of reality. And now we look at their occupations. We see Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. Verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now this proves beyond a shadow of doubt that the first men and women, they were not cavemen, right? Although certainly man in his sinful, degenerated state and the earth in its cursed state led to such things, I believe, in depravity. But here, Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And let me remind you all that Cain and Abel grew up in a Christian home. Adam and Eve had shown faith, and God had clothed them with garments of skin, reflecting, I believe, a sacrifice on their behalf, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And we just saw that Eve thought possibly that Cain was at Yahweh. Yet, as we saw, reality had hit. So we have two births, we have two occupations, and at this point, I believe the text moves to the focus of what the Lord wants us to know, where we have two examples of worship, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Here the Lord reveals that they brought two offerings to him. Now remember, Adam and Eve were most likely taught by the Lord himself concerning offerings. As I shared before, the Lord had killed some animals and made garments of skin, or animals, and made garments of skin for them. The first real physical death that they saw. Certainly pointing to the reality of what Christ would do for us, dying for our sins. And now we have two offerings of these sons. Notice the text simply says Cain's offering was of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And this phrase, so it came about in the course of time, can literally be translated from the Hebrew, it came about at the end of days. What does that mean? It came about at the end of days that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. This term end of days probably speaks of a designated time. The end of a set period of time had passed, and at this, it came about that they brought offerings forth. And this kind of helps us understand that there was probably a set period leading up at that point that they were to offer these sacrifices that they were aware of. A set period of time leading up to that. That came about at the end of days. And so at that designated time, we see that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. We don't see how it was done. We don't know where Cain went, but apart from that, he went to the Lord. All worship is to the Lord. He went to the Lord. In the course of time, that designated time, and this term offering speaks of a gift, a present, or a tribute, or a sacrifice. And at that designated time, he brought it to the Lord. This reveals most likely not only a prescribed time, but a prescribed place. Because we'll see Abel does it also. Now, folks, on a side note, our worship is of the Lord, and our offerings are to him, not to man or some system. We worship the Lord. So what kind of offering was it? It says it was of the fruit of the ground. And what can we observe? Simply that Cain offered a gift from the fruit of the ground. That was his profession. That was his career, in a sense. He brought it to the Lord at the designated time. And then notice we have Abel brings an offering also, verse 4. And Abel, comma, on his part, brought forth the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel, on his part, also implies that he was doing the same thing, bringing it to the Lord at the designated time. But here we see he brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. This reveals that Abel obviously killed an animal or animals, and he brought the choicest parts, the first and the best. The first and the best. So what then is God's response to the worship and offerings of these two brothers who came from a Christian home? Notice we see two different responses. Middle of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. The term regard speaks of literally gazing towards the idea of acceptance. And the Lord, this is Yahweh, the great I am, the one in whom Abel had brought the offering to at the designated time, had regard for, notice this is so important, for Abel and for his offering. It speaks of the Lord smiling upon, having regard, first and foremost, for Abel. It's not about the offerings per se, it is about the person first and foremost. He had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now, why did God accept Abel's offering and thus his worship? Is it just because Abel brought an animal, the firstlings? Is that why? And Cain brought something else, that's why? I think if we made that judgment, we would probably be wrong, actually. First of all, we see in the book of Hebrews, turn there, chapter 11, that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And this is crucial for us to see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and after the writer of Hebrews has declared what true faith is, we see an example of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Abel obviously offered it according to what God had prescribed. He believed God's word, he believed God, and he offered the sacrifice by faith. And it was a better sacrifice. Secondly, if you move up to 1 John chapter 3, we notice that Abel's deeds were righteous. Abel's deeds were righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, 1 John 3:12, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, there's none righteous, not even one, but when you trust in Christ, when you trust in the Lord, we are righteous by faith in him. And thus, as we walk with him, abiding in him, our deeds are righteous in that context. And Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice, a righteous one. His deeds were righteous. And we see in Matthew 23 that the Lord Jesus declares that Abel is righteous. Matthew 23, verse 34, as he condemns those scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men," Matthew 23, 34, "and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." God declares that Abel was righteous. He offered his sacrifice by faith. God had regard for Abel. God had regard for him. He did what was right in the context of faith. He righteously offered at the appropriate time to the Lord what he had commanded. And obviously, these sacrifices in the context of faith reveal that Abel had trusted in the Lord and that he was righteous because of that, as we see in the New Testament. The reality is, it is impossible to please God apart from faith, because only Christ pleases God. It is impossible to please him apart from depending and abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. There is no way for God to accept you except in the context of faith in his perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, with which these offerings foreshadow. You see, Jesus Christ also offered himself up as a perfect, acceptable sacrifice in our place for our sins. And it is only by faith that that sacrifice is applied to us and we receive the forgiveness of sins. So God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, which was by faith, because Abel was righteous. Well, why did he reject Cain's? Notice the middle of verse 4 again, back in Genesis. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain," and again, it's about the person. If you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, God has no regard for you and thus for anything you do religiously. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard." Now, why did the Lord not have regard for Cain and his offering? Why was Cain and his offering rejected? Why wasn't Cain's beautiful gift accepted? Well, first of all, the key is he had no regard for Cain. That's the key in understanding this. He had no regard for Cain and thus for his offering. You know, there are people that say it was because it was not a blood sacrifice that he had no regard, and because it was possibly not the first fruits, and that's a possibility that he had no regard. But ultimately, apart from that speculation, we know for sure that Cain's offering was not of faith, and that Cain was of the evil one. He had not been saved through faith in the Lord. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. I should have told you to keep your fingers in there. You can put another finger back in 1 John chapter 3. "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain." The implication is Cain didn't offer it by faith. 1 John chapter 3, 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one." You see, you're either of the Lord or you're of the evil one. "And slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." The Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. It was not of faith. It was not righteous. Cain was of the evil one. But yet we're going to see the Lord God in a moment, that he beckons Cain to recognize his sin and do what is right in the context of faith. And he is doing the same thing for each and every one of you who are still in your sins. He's a gracious God who beckons you to see your sin rightly because it's crouching at the door to master you ultimately, eternally in punishment. Yet God is gracious to reveal his son Jesus. The reality is if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him completely, everything you do is evil. There is no one who does good, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. The things you do are evil because you are evil by nature because you are still in your sins. Remember, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. The Apostle Paul had a pretty good, when he was Saul, he had a pretty good outside. He was blameless. He did all that stuff, but his heart was corrupt because he had rejected Christ. Yet that same Christ came to him and revealed himself, and he accepted and trusted in Christ. You may have everything on the outside looking good. You may be doing exactly what God prescribes. You may be coming to a biblical church, worshiping him, singing the songs. You see, Cain and Abel did both go to the Lord. Cain didn't go to a false god, he went to the Lord. But the Lord had no regard for him or his offering. And you may be looking good on the outside, but if your heart is not changed, if you are not accepted because of faith in Christ, then your worship is not accepted. And you are doing exactly what Cain did. This is on the top of your bulletins, but I'm going to read it for you. Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to go to the middle of verse 6. As the Lord is condemning those hypocrites, he says, "And thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites," Matthew 16 or 15, verse 7. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, there are some of you here today. You are in a place where we are worshiping the living God. You're not in a cult like next door. But yet your hearts are far away from God because you are still in your sins. You are worshiping in vain. You need to have a heart change. Sin is in the way, but God is a gracious God to reveal the one who died for our sins. Maybe there are some of you who have grown up in the church. Your parents are believers. They have shown you the truth of Christ. And yet you have only adapted an external religiousness. God does not accept you unless your sins are forgiven in Christ. He doesn't accept anything that you do at all. It is vanity. It is in vain. He has no regard for your worship. But yet when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and your sins are forgiven, the barrier is taken away and we can come before the living God and offer ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable by his mercies. So let me ask you this. What is your motive behind your service and worship of the living God today? Did you come to church simply to be entertained? Did you come to check out churches? Or did you come to worship the living God? This is a worship service. If you haven't trusted in Christ, God does not accept you or your worship. Back to our passage. Notice Cain's initial response back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, middle of the verse. "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." And maybe some of you are tempted to be angry at this moment. The scripture says Cain became very angry. That speaks of being hot or furious or burning in anger. And notice his countenance fell. The text says literally his face fell. You could see it on his face. Here we have an external manifestation of displeasure or depression or whatever it might be with the internal reality of his anger. He became hot. And why did his face fall? Why was he mad? Because God didn't accept him or his self-effort in worship. And in a moment, we're going to see that he was clearly jealous because God accepted Abel. His deeds were righteous, Abel's, but Cain's were evil. So he slew his brother, as we'll see. You know, folks, we could cut all the psychology classes if we just looked into the Word of God and recognized that often when there is displeasure or depression, there, it is a manifestation of anger on the inside. We have so many people in America with their countenance fallen who are depressed, taking drugs for anxiety or depression. Now, God's Word doesn't deal with the physical ailments, but it does address sin and thinking. We see here clearly there is an external consequence to Cain's hot-tempered anger. And we saw the same thing with Jonah, if you'll remember. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Now, Cain is not a believer. Jonah is. There's a difference here. But yet we see some of the same sinful patterns manifest. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. This is when Jonah is finally ready to share the word of God. He shares it to the Ninevites, and they respond. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, there is calamity coming for everyone who has rejected Christ. If you continue in your sin, there is eternal calamity coming for you. But if you turn to the living God and trust in him, his provision of salvation, he will relent of that as he did with the Ninevites. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life. Look at him. For death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have any good reason to be angry? And that is a great question that you should place before yourself if you have any anger in your life. God says to you, do you have any good reason to be angry? Did Cain have good reason to be angry? Did Jonah have good reason to be angry? For Jonah, this was one of the moments of the greatest salvation events we see in Scripture. A wicked people responding to the preaching of the Word of God, a violent, bloody people turning humbly from their wicked ways to the Lord. Jonah should have rejoiced, but it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he burned towards it, the text says. Jonah was angry, and so was Cain. You see, it was manifest in their physical responses, and that's my point. It was manifest in their physical responses. Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and what happened? His countenance fell. His face fell. Now, just really quickly, looking at Cain's anger and mentioning Jonah's anger, we want to talk a little bit about anger and move past that. But we need to address the question, is anger a sin? Many people quote Ephesians 4:26 to validate their anger as being righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So yes, for a moment we can be angry without sin. Certainly, when evil comes upon us and sin, we see the wickedness of something else apart from ourselves. It may cause us to be angry. But the command here is do not sin. How so? Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your, not just anger, but paroxysmos, alongside anger, really irritation. If you are still irritated, even by a righteous event that caused you to be angry, if you are even irritated by sundown, as we see, it says, do not give the devil an opportunity. We as Christians are not to let the sun go down on our righteous anger. We're not to have unrighteous anger. If so, we give Satan a place. And there are so many believers in disobedience to this, but it is a practical reality for non-believers. If you go down a little farther in Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just read this last portion, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. there is no room in the believer's life for anger. As James puts it, the anger of God does not achieve, or anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So then, we come here to the situation with Cain. He is burning hot and his countenance has fallen. We see that God does not accept it. God does not accept Cain or his sacrifice, and he is angry and hot. You see, we're going to see in a minute that the Lord is very gracious with Cain, and he works with him, gives him an opportunity, a chance to repent. And by the way, on another side note, God does not take lightly worship that is wicked. He does not take too kindly to worship that is not in accordance with what he has prescribed in the context of a real relationship with him. Just on another side now, think about Nadab and Abihu. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. God has a great problem with worship that is not according to his prescription. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Is this not what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." When we come to church, it's not for a show. It's not for entertainment for you. It is to treat God as holy according to his word. And Cain's offering was not accepted. You know, the Lord told the woman at this well that the Father seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. We worship in the context of truth by his Spirit. God accepted Abel's offering by faith and rejected Cain's. But notice, back in Genesis chapter 4, God lays forth two options for Cain at this point. Middle of verse 5. "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" Again, that question that we need to deal with. Why are you angry? "And why has your countenance fallen?" Why has your face fallen? "If you do well," verse 7, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." I find this amazing that Cain, who was of the evil one, whose deeds were evil, the Lord is still graciously offering him an opportunity to be saved, to do the right thing in the context of faith, as we will see, that he would be accepted and his offering would be thus accepted. The Lord intervenes personally, and he does this with you too and me. Anyone and everyone. He intervenes with the gospel. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You see, the answer of these questions is going to reveal that Cain had come in his own merit, that he did not come in the context of faith, that he was jealous, that it was sin, that his deeds were evil. And God is gracious, wanting him to see that. And God wants you to see your sin. And notice he gives him a chance to repent. Verse 7, "If you do well," or good, literally, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well..." He's saying if you do well or good in the context, if you do what is right, the prescribed offering in the context of faith in me, like Abel had done, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Folks, God does the same thing with us. He is giving some of you a chance today to do what is right, to recognize your sinfulness, that God does not accept you by anything that you do, but he only accepts you through the sacrifice of his Son. To do the right thing, to turn to him, to recognize you're a sinner, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do well, if you do good, will not your countenance be lifted up? When you walk with the Lord, if you're truly saved, you're going to have joy. It's great advice for those who are depressed. If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, if you offer a sacrifice by faith, in contrast to what you did before, won't your countenance be lifted up? God is giving him a chance. But yet notice the Lord also gives him the consequences. And if you do not do well. There's a point when the Lord God intervenes in your life. And here he is intervening in the life of Cain, one who is of the evil one. And he's saying, if you offer that righteous sacrifice, the context of faith, if you don't do that, here's the consequence. And we have a real look at the horrible reality of sin. It's ready to devour us. It's ready to master us. If you do not do well, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to rule over you. Think of someone at the door. It's right there. And this terminology, crouching, is this idea of it's like a lion ready to pounce on you, Cain. It's right there. It's ready to completely control you. Sin is crouching at the door. It's right at the door. And the folks, the reality is that sin enslaves us. Sin enslaves us. The Lord Jesus would say in John 8 that everyone who sins, everyone who commits sin, John 8:34, is a slave of sin. And at this point, Cain has a decision to make, and it is a salvation decision. And if he does not choose to do what is right in the context of faith in the Lord, then he will be fully mastered by sin. And some of you may be at that point. We don't know when that point is. But maybe God is pulling on your heartstrings that you need to turn, that sin is crouching at the door to master you completely for the rest of your life into eternity. Yet God calls you to do what is right, to come to Christ, believe in him that he died for your sins. Notice Cain's awful choice. Verse 8. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. You see, God was saying earlier that either you're going to be mastered by sin or you need to master it. Well, how do we master sin? We master sin by trusting in the one who defeated sin and death, Jesus Christ. And yet Cain didn't do this. Verse 8, and Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about while they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. Now, this is an interesting portion of the Hebrew here, because as I was wondering, as I was looking at this, and Cain told his brother Abel, what is he telling him? Is he telling him about what the Lord said to him? What is he telling him? Well, it's not clear, and there is some thought, because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written a couple hundred years before Christ, actually had another phrase in there. It went like this, and Cain told his brother Abel, let's go out in the field. And some believe that that's quite possibly what he was saying. Hey, Abel, let's go to the field. It's premeditated. And then when they were in the field, it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel, against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here we have the first murder. We see sin's full mastery over Cain, who was of the evil one, who did not accept the Lord's gracious offer of salvation. And you don't know that day when you will be hardened, when the Spirit of God has convicted you of sin in the person of Christ, and you reject that. You speak against that. Here, Cain was fully mastered, fully exhibiting his unrighteous nature. And why did he do it? Back in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as who? Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. It's very interesting. The very first child born was actually of the evil one and continued to be of the evil one and is still of the evil one, awaiting punishment at this point, eternal punishment. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain is fully exhibiting that he is a spiritual child of Satan. John chapter 8, he was a murderer, Satan, and a liar. And Cain is right along with his father, spiritually speaking. And I still find it amazing that the Lord came to him and offered him that he would be able to be set free from his sin rather than to be mastered by it. But as the Lord said, the Lord is not mocked. Cain is fully mastered by sin. And this is always our options. Do the right thing by faith and be mastered by the master, or do the wrong thing and be controlled by sin or mastered by sin. And here he came and he rose and he killed his brother in the field. And you might be saying, well, I'm not mastered by sin that much. I've never killed anybody. I never killed anybody. I'm never going to kill anybody. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, you have heard that the ancients, verse 21, were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Your anger is just the internal reality of wanting to murder somebody. If you're angry with your brother, that got manifest in Cain's life. Cain chose his own way, the way of Cain, Jude, verse 11. And the way of Cain, you can read that in your own time, ends in judgment. Ends in judgment. Cain rejected the Lord's offer. He is in Hades awaiting his final judgment in the lake of fire. Sin had full mastery over him eternally because he chose not to repent and do what is right when the Lord had offered it, salvation to him. We've seen two brothers introduced, two births, two occupations, two examples of worship, two offerings to the Lord, two responses by the Lord. Acceptance of Abel and his offering by faith. A rejection of Cain, who was not by faith and was evil. And we saw Cain's response of anger and a downcast face. But God graciously gave him a chance to repent, revealing the options of his decision. And God reveals the options to you of your decision today. If you continue in your sin, sin will have full mastery over you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We saw Cain's awful choice with the deadly results. So I began by saying, on what basis does God accept us and our worship? It is by faith in the prescribed sacrifice, those shadows that pointed to the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. Today you have a choice. Which master will you choose? Christ? Or by not choosing him, then sin and thus Satan is your master with eternal punishment. As I've shared, some of you are at a crucial point and you need to turn to Christ today. He's beckoning you to turn to him from your sin, acknowledge it, and believe in him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What about those of us who are saved? Do you worship him? We do, if we're saved, right? But yet, our worship can be marred by sin. We need to confess sin. We need to be right with the Lord. We need to allow unconfessed sin to master over us as true believers. So then, choose your master. Sin, and ultimately Satan, or Christ. Father, thank you for your word. You are so good and so gracious to reveal truth, to reveal the consequences of the decisions we make. And I pray for anyone here who does not truly know your son Jesus, who is trying to do religious things apart from a real relationship with you. Lord, that's evil. It's an abomination to you because there's sin in the way. I pray that they would realize that Jesus Christ came and he died for their sins, willingly paid the full penalty that you require for sin, And if they are willing to humbly come before you and acknowledge their sin, to turn from it to you and trust in your Son Jesus for salvation, who died for their sins and rose from the dead, whoever will call upon your Son's name will be saved. I pray that no one who is unsaved hearing this message would turn and be and go the way of Cain. Father, for those of us who believe, who are saved because of faith in Christ, may we recognize the danger of sin. That although we are delivered from the ultimate penalty of sin, we can still be temporarily mastered by it. I pray when we are confronted with those evidences of being angry or our countenance being changed, that we would hear your word. Do we have good reason to be angry? Do we have good reason for the things we are doing? And the answer is no. And Father, I pray we'd humbly come before you and confess our sin and be forgiven. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your gracious action towards Cain, and thank you for your graciousness towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.